Good morning. How's the year going for you so far? I was tempted to, kind of take a poll as to how you're doing on your resolutions and that, but I thought better of it. I mean, stirring you up is one thing, but taking you into depression, that's something else. Bring you lots of greetings from the Northwest, especially from my parents and the friends that we meet with in Portland and all the brethren at the retirement center. Lessons from the Jewish New Year. When the Mosaic Law was given to the nation of Israel, it included quite a number of annual celebrations. The Lord wanted them to remember certain things on an annual basis. You remember, first of all, there was the Passover, and then they had things like to remember their wandering in the wilderness, the Feast of Tabernacles. There was the giving of the law, which came to be called Pentecost. And as their history evolved and their experiences, such things like the experience of Haman and Esther, they added the celebration of Purim. And then in the time of the Maccabees, when they had their short return to the ways of the Lord and the purification of the temple, that gave them the annual observance of Hanukkah. They had some more serious celebrations that they added later. Perhaps the most serious was the one that they call Tish B'Av, which is a celebration, sad one, of the destruction of the temple. But these were annual things that brought them closer to the Lord, and actually they were events of their history. There was another holiday, in fact a holy day, that the Jews say that they added in the time of Abraham. And this celebrated the beginning of the new year. Now, they were probably pagan celebrations that they were familiar with from their neighbors. And I suspect that the celebrations that they were familiar with would be like perhaps the Chinese New Year, where there were dressing up in costumes, there would be dragon dancing, there would be firecrackers, those types of pagan rituals. But the Jews did something different with New Year. They made it a religious holiday. They made it something special. It was a holy day. And its timing was based on Numbers, the 29th chapter, and the first verse. And it says there, on the first day of the seventh month, hold a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. It is for you a day to sound the trumpet. So we're given a date, it's a holy day, and a day for the trumpets to sound. So just by defining it as a holy day, we see it's quite different from the pagan celebration. And that gives us an idea, because we see our celebration of New Year as quite different from the pagan celebration. And if you forgot that, some of you were probably reminded of that from 12 o'clock on last night as you were trying to sleep and your pagan neighbors were celebrating New Year's. The Jewish name for this New Year celebration was and still is Rosh Hashanah. Most of us Gentiles have gotten into a habit of saying Rosh Hashanah. Well, it's more properly said in Hebrew with the emphasis on the last syllable, the Rosh Hashanah. It literally means the head of the year. Head of the year. And it's held at the new moon near the fall equinox, their seventh month. For us, it would be basically September. Numbers 29:1, you notice, didn't say anything that this was your new year. And it was, in fact, the Jewish rabbis who added in their rabbinic law, in the Mishnah, that this was the start of the new year. Now perhaps the reason that they focused on the new year for this date, perhaps is coming from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you picture that time period, this is when the Jews were coming back to their land, the Babylonian captivity was over, and they were starting to rebuild the nation. At this time, the five books of Moses, the Torah, was a rather informal collection of laws. It was not very definitive. As a matter of fact, they had multiple copies. And when Ezra came from Babylon, he brought with him the Babylonian copy of the five books of Moses. Well, in Palestine, there was another copy of the five books of Moses. And we know from archaeologists and historians that in Egypt there was another version of the five books of Moses. So in this time period of wanting to get the nation back on the right foot, wanting to bring them back to the things of Jehovah, they decided to start a compilation effort to give the nation one law, one Torah. So Ezra and Nehemiah organized this, and the Jews say that the work took some 13 years for them to decide which phrases, they went back to scrolls that they had, which expressions they wanted to be their Torah. And they refer to this as a canonization of the Torah. They were going to make one Torah, this was going to be the copy. And it was on New Year's Day, in their in 444 BC, that the completed Torah was read before the nation. They said it took some 6 hours for them to read this to them. And in this is recorded in Nehemiah 8:2. It says, on the first day of the seventh month, that's still that same date, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. So you can see that in wanting to make this a spiritual rebirth of the nation, it was a good time to say, this is New Year. So in addition to the command of being a holy day, sounding the trumpets in this September festival, the Jews apparently either knew beforehand or kind of put it in concrete at this time, this was New Year. It was a serious day, and you remember when Ezra was reading this, as the people were hearing the law, they started to realize how far they had fallen short of what Jehovah wanted. And many of them started to cry and weep. And Ezra stopped and he said, you can't do this. This is a law, but it is to bring joy into your heart. And he gave them the commandment that the day was to be a day of joy and strength in the Lord. This is in Nehemiah 8, verses 9 and 10. So again, we view the day in the same perspective. Instead of sitting around and crying as to all the things we didn't do, we look forward with resolution, with thankfulness, with the joy, and taking strength in the things of the Lord. Now the Jews had some other names for this day also. And we can see by the other names that they gave it what the day meant for them. Another name was Birthday of the World. In their traditions, it was this day that probably had the creation of man. You probably noticed that the Jewish years are not numbered like ours. They don't use 1995. As a matter of fact, this year is now 5755, 5,755. And that again stems from the idea going back that that's when the creation of man took place. Now you can put that into your computer for those of you who calculate what year everything's going to end. It gives you another variable to play with to come up with any year you want. And if you want to convert our year to the Jewish system, you just add 3760, right? And that'll put you up to date. Now, the Jews didn't always use this kind of numbering system. As a matter of fact, their favorite way of keeping time was just to tell you what year of the king. What we say in the second year of King Darius. And they didn't exactly look at it as a timekeeping. But then, in the year 800, or around this era after Christ, the Christians started to date their documents as AD, Anno Domino, which meant the year of our Lord. So they would say in the documents, it started to appear 800 AD. Well, there was no way that the Jews were going to use this kind of nomenclature. They weren't about to label their documents with a Christian label. So it was in this era, actually 800 AD, that the Jews said, no, we're going to count back and we're going to start with the beginning of the world. There's a little bit of a one-upmanship. We're not going to count back to this man called Jesus. We're going to go back to the man Adam. And so they counted back and they used the abbreviation AM, Anno Mundi, year of the world. So in the Jewish documents, you will see numbers such as 5755 AM, Anno Mundi. Another name given to this day was the Day of Judgment. This has a slightly more ominous tone to it. But it wasn't a final judgment. It was a judgment to see if you were suitable to live the next year. It was a one-year judgment. Now, that may not sound as bad as a final judgment, but let's face it, if the word comes down that you're not suitable to live next year, that's pretty final. So it made the day a day of seriousness again. So from this concept of being judged, you know, just put yourself in their sandals for a moment. Are you, based on what you did in the past, are you eligible to live this next year in the sight of Jehovah? So that makes you reflect on what you've done. That makes you do some self-examination and probably even set some goals. Now, I think this is a very interesting idea that came from the Jews. And I've always kind of wondered, where did we get our idea of New Year's and our goal setting and our self-examining? Where did it come from? Well, we didn't get it from the Chinese. They're dancing around in their dragon outfits. You know, we didn't get it from the other pagans because they're setting off firecrackers and blowing horns and wearing crazy hats. Where do we get this serious outlook? I think it comes from the tradition of the Jews. As a matter of fact, this Rosh Hashanah was so serious that it was part of a 10-day period, and the 10th day of the month was in fact the Day of Atonement. So this 10-day period was an entire period of introspection, self-examination, goal setting, and it led the Jews to some other concepts. The picture, the story, is that God is in heaven and he has three books in front of him. He's got the book of life, the book of death, and the book of judgment. If you were deemed worthy to live next year, you were in the book of life. If you were deemed unworthy, you were in the book of death. And all the rest of the people who were still going through the decision process were in the book of judgment. And the story, the tradition goes that there's a good angel debating your case with Satan. It's a little bit like the story of Job, where in heaven they were debating about what could happen with Job. And the story goes that The good news is that the angel who's defending your case has never lost a case. And from this, the idea comes that you can influence the judge's decision by doing some things in this 10-day period. If you will do a number of things in this time period, you will get a good decision. These two holidays, the Rosh Hashanah and the Yom Kippur, are the high holy days of the Jews. More Jews go to the synagogue on these 2 days than any of the other holidays. Another name given to the holiday is the Day of the Shofar. That's the trumpet. That's that ram's horn trumpet that they blow. Shofar. Sometimes us Gentiles call it the shofar. Shofar. You remember that when the law was given at Sinai, Exodus 19, the shofars were blown. In proclaiming a year of jubilee, there was to be a blast of the shofar, Leviticus 25:9-11. The commencement of messianic times, prophesied by Isaiah 27:13, is to be announced by the shofar. But that's not, the Jews say, where they get the idea for this particular festival. They say the meaning of blowing the shofar in this festival comes from the story of Abraham, Isaac, and the ram found in the bush. Now that's terrific, because it's taking us back to the concept of the Abrahamic promise. It's taking us back to the type of God, Jesus, the transferring of a substitutionary lamb found where you sacrifice for Isaac. So to take us back to that concept, there's a lot of depth of meaning to that. Now we see the picture better than they do. This is the point of truth that they don't understand. We understand that the ram in the thicket represented the Lamb of God, that he died for the sins of the world. Romans 11:25, Israel is still blind to this fact. Now today, when they blow this trumpet, two men get up on the platform. One has the trumpet, one has the stick. And he reads to the trumpeter which kind of sounds to make. There are three different distinct kind of sounds. And on this morning of Rosh Hashanah, the new year, it would be this morning. And if this were the new year of the Jews, it would be in the morning. 100 blasts are sounded. Now how did the Jews handle this day of judgment? They thought that they could influence the judge by their good deeds. And that's not bad, because it shows a couple of things. It shows that their God was an approachable God. And it shows that they could live a life of trying to attain righteousness. They could live a life of trying to improve. So that was good. It showed that they were actually free moral agents, and that they could make decisions within their life. But what they were missing is they thought they could actually do. They thought that by the steps we will briefly enumerate, they could actually come to reconciliation with God. This they could never do. They were missing what was shown to them in the typical tabernacle. They were missing that great sinner. They were missing the story in the one picture of the lamb and in the picture of the tabernacle. They were missing the boy who was going to be sacrificed for the priest's family. Romans 5:11, and we know that this book of Romans is the one that addresses this problem, that the actuality, can you actually make a reconciliation with God? No, it's through faith that you are counted righteous, that you are counted justified. And I think Romans 5:11 summarizes it so beautifully. And not only so, But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. Because we recognize what it takes to make the reconciliation with God. But there's still some good lessons here, because the Jews thought they were on trial for life for the next year. They thought they were. We know we are on trial for life. So let's look at a few of the things that they did, what this brought them to. The first thing was repentance. The most important thing of the day, the most important concept to the Jews, was that this was a recognition of their faults, their failures, their weaknesses. And it followed that they wanted to have a willingness to change. Well, that's good. We're the same way. We must first start with our relationship with God, recognizing our faults, our failures, our weaknesses. We must then have a willingness to change. Repentance brought them to the next step of reconciliation. Now, their reconciliation is a little different than sometimes we think of it. The Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, made atonement only for the sins that they committed against God. Let me repeat that. That's very interesting. The Day of Atonement only gave them reconciliation for the sins they committed against God. What about all the sins that they committed against each other? They were responsible for that. It wasn't as if they could go around offending everybody, hurting everybody that they lived with, and come to the Day of Atonement in Rosh Hashanah and say, okay, God's going to forgive me for all that behavior. That's interesting. This is a concept of responsibility. Okay, the relationship with God, they would be forgiven. But between you and me, that's up to you and me to come to a state of reconciliation. I think that's profound. I think we've lost that a little bit. The next thing that it led them to was confession. Confession of sin. And the Talmud specifies specific, precise, frank, candid confession of sin. It requires a careful review of your behavior and then asking, the next step is going to be asking for forgiveness and being repentant. Now, what's the opposite of confessing? It's a modern-day word that we hear a lot. It's denial. Okay, we talk about it a lot in our society. The drug addicts, the alcoholics, the abusive people, whatever. We say they're into denial. The opposite of denial is confession. Every therapist will tell you there can be no progress toward healing if the person doesn't first recognize their problem. As long as the Christian says, I don't really have a problem, or I don't have much of a problem, there's not going to be much progress. That's a state of denial. Sometimes we say in our testimony meetings, particularly at New Year's, if I have offended anybody this year, please forgive me. Are you kidding me? If you have offended anybody this year? Of course we've offended everybody this year. It's almost a statement of denial. Well, I can't think of anything I've done this year, but if I have, oh no. I mean, the words of my mouth. I you know, it's only 12 o'clock already in the new year, and I've probably done it already half a dozen times. Yeah. So, one of the steps that the Jews would go through was confession. They do it to this day, many of them. This is the time period, the New Year's, their New Year's, Rosh Hashanah, September, where they talk to their friends and they say, you know, I'm sorry that I did this to you, and I'm sorry I did that. That's a good step in the New Year's life. It follows the forgiveness. It follows very shortly after that, because we realize that we've fallen short. We know we need forgiveness, and it should bring us to a realization that we ought to be forgiving to others. In the synagogue tradition, they will have a special forgiveness service within the ceremonies of the Rosh Hashanah. The next step that the Jews are led to is called charity giving. And this is one of their commandments, that they help the poor. And they make a special effort of it in this season of the year. Deuteronomy 15:11, "You shall surely open your hand to the poor and needy." And incidentally, the Jews have four levels of charity. The highest level of charity amongst the Jews is to give a man a job. That's interesting, because he can then support himself. The second level of charity is to give him a home, a shelter. The third level is to loan him money. And the fourth level is to give him money. So it's the lowest form of charity to just give money. And it's the highest form of charity to help a person earn a livelihood. There's wisdom in that, isn't there? The New Testament talks about giving to the needy. We know the arrangement in the early church, Acts 4:34. "There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands and houses sold them and brought the money from the sale." Hebrews 6:10. "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown as you have helped his people and continue to help them." There's a multitude of scriptures. Matthew 25:35. "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink." 1 John 3:17. "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" I think that this is another area where we have slipped. We almost emphasize, to the detriment of looking out for our brethren, we emphasize that the kingdom is going to solve all the problems. When I know for a fact there are brethren now who cannot drive to meetings because they don't have money for gasoline. James 2:15. "Suppose a brother or sister is..." James says, "without clothes and daily food." Let me change the translation. "Suppose a brother or sister is without money to buy gas to go to the meeting. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" I received a letter 2 weeks ago of a brother in his 70s whose wife is to have an operation for diabetes. They're not sure whether they have to remove the foot or the whole leg. He doesn't have the money for that operation to pay the medical bill. He was asking for help. "Go, I wish you well, keep well, be well fed, the kingdom will solve all the problems." I think we're missing a little bit here in this concept of charity. These concepts of repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, charity giving, these are the major elements of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. They do some other things that are very nice little traditions. They have something they call the Tashlish, which is the casting away of their sins. And they will go to the water, and this is based on a scripture in Micah. If I can find it, it's in Micah, it says that the Lord would finally cast their sins into the depths of the sea. So the Jews will go there, they'll have bread in their pockets, and the bread represents their sins, and they'll go to the seashore, and they'll throw it into the water, and the water takes the bread away. And it's a symbol of water washing their sins away. It's a little bit like the concept of baptism. And there's a lot of scriptures for mercy and thanksgiving being read in this celebration of Rosh Hashanah. Another thing that's very important for the holiday celebration is that they join together in worship. The congregation must come together in this celebration. We're doing that right now. It's very appropriate. Draws us closer together. You have to be here really to hear the sound of the shofar, because it's in, within the congregation that the shofar is blown. Now also, it's important to the Jews, if someone is sick and cannot come here, they will take the shofar to them. They do that. They go to the hospital for those who are cannot get out, and they blow the shofar in the hospital in the sick bed. Another thing they don't do on the holiday, of course, is work. It's a Sabbath day. And again, as presented to us in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, we have entered into a rest, a spiritual rest. There's to be no mourning on this day. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says that we do not sorrow as others who have no hope. So we don't mourn. They visit the grave at this time of celebration. And this is an idea of remembering. I think we do the very same thing in our New Year's meeting. We call to remember those mentors that we have had in the truth. We talk about brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, people who significantly impacted our spiritual lives. They were our examples, our living examples. We, so to speak, visit their graves. In summary, looking at this holiday, I think we have inherited many beautiful concepts from the Jewish New Year. The one perhaps that I like the most is that the Atonement Day takes care of your problems with God, but it's your responsibility to take care of your problems with each other. I think we do well in the concept of repentance. I think that we well understand our position, our fallen nature. We understand the process of justification, and we are truly repentant, and we are trying hard to transform ourselves. On confession, I think we could do better on confession. I think there's a slight hint of denial. There is almost a fear of being open, and I think we could take a lesson from the Jewish tradition of being more open in our confession. As far as forgiveness, I think we do well. Basically, in the concept of forgiveness, we're not a condemning group. We do forgive. And I think we are all very well aware of the beams in our own eyes. And we don't spend a lot of time trying to find the most in other people's eyes. As far as charity giving, I think that we could do a little better here. Our country is so well off, we can't imagine that there are others in our country or in other countries who are actually in material need. We do well as far as meeting together and listening to the shofar. We're doing that right now. We love to be together. There's nothing we enjoy better than to congregate with the Lord's people. So we've inherited a legacy of celebrating the New Year, not like the pagans, but in a very different manner. In one where we look into our hearts, we are repentant, we are thankful to God. It's serious, and yet it's joyful. God bless you as you face this New Year.